Psalm 50, the last psalm. If you're in your pew Bibles, it's going to be page 526. Again, it's page 526 in the pew Bibles. We're going to be reading Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbal. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbal. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we approach your throne of grace, thankful for your grace, understanding that it is the only thing that has saved us from a lifetime and an eternity of hell. We thank you for the grace that's extended to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we come to you, we dare not come in any other way than through the shed blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you so much for Christ. We thank you for his sinless life, which righteousness has been credited to our account. Lord, we confess by comparison that we are sinners. Indeed, we have come into this place with dirty hands. We have defiled ourselves this week with sin. And we just ask you to forgive us for these trespasses, and that you would not hold them against us because of the sacrifice of your Son. And Lord, we also would ask that you would give us clean hands so that we might approach you the way that you ought to be approached. Father, we thank you for the things that you are teaching us as you lead and direct us in our lives. Lord, many different situations have gone on this week in the lives of the families of this church. Some have mourned the loss of a loved one. Others have endured financial difficulty for yet another week. Others have experienced difficulties in their relationships. And so many other situations, Lord, that we don't even begin to know about. But you know. And we thank you so much that you care. That you, though you are the King of the universe, are not so high and lifted up as to not concern yourself with the affairs of men, and indeed our affairs. And yet we know that you personally have a deep care and concern for everything that's going on in our lives, and that you actually, rather than just responding to the things going on in our lives, have actually designed these things in lives for the good of those who love you, for the good of those who are called according to your purpose. And we pray that we would trust and rest knowing that you love us and that you care for us, that you see the end from the beginning. And even though in the midst of our circumstances, we can't see very far ahead of us in order to see what's going on, we know that you see and you know. And we just ask that you would, by your Spirit, enable us to trust and rest in you. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We have no other guide in this world. We cannot listen to the advice from men, for men are sinful and they are corrupt. What we need is the word of God himself. And we thank you so much that you have provided that word for us. You have placed a copy of that word into our hands. Indeed, you've placed multiple copies of that word into our families. And we just ask, Lord, that you would now give us the discipline and the diligence and the strength to pick it up and to meditate on it and to dwell in it, to act as if we desperately need it and that we crave it. Lord, we ask for forgiveness in this area as well. We take your word for granted. We go for days and weeks at a time without diving into it. And then, Lord, we wonder why we are so far from you. We ask that you would give in every single person that is here today a deep and profound love for the Word of God, and that we all might be committed to daily ingest it and meditate upon it and so be changed. We thank you for this opportunity to dive into your Word together as a body of believers. And we pray that together we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask for his help and the help of the Holy Spirit now as we look to your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are now at the conclusion of a mini-series that we have undertaken for the month of January, a mini-series on the great big topic of worship. And I have really had to restrict myself in what I say, because I have a lot to say about this topic, and the Word has a lot to say about this topic as well. But what we've done over the last number of weeks, I mentioned this last week, it's kind of like Google Maps, where you start from space, and then you zoom down into the level of the United States, and then you zoom down into the state of New York, and then you zoom even further to Dansville, and then you can zoom even further to 9316 Main Street and get a cool street view of what's going on here. That's what we're doing in this mini-series as well. We started with the broad view that worship is all of life, and that what we are called to do is to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. That's our reasonable act of service. But then we wanted to narrow our view back down again into thinking about our corporate worship. There's a particular part of our worship lives that happens once or twice a week when we meet together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We call that corporate worship. And we wanted to examine what that looked like when we met together. And we zoomed in even further to talk about one particular aspect in our corporate worship, and that is the songs that we sing. Well, I want to slide the mouse wheel even more and get even more narrow this week, the last of our series here for a while, and I want to look at the music that we play, the music that we use to inform these songs that we sing together. I think it'll be a profitable discussion. I hope you'll find it so. I want to just get right into it. As you know, time has a way of slipping away on us, so I just need to cut all the fluff and get right down to it, okay? So this is what I'm going to be talking about this week. This will be our outline, and you can find this on the back of your bulletins and write it down. I want to see from Scripture that the music of our church, when we meet together for corporate worship, the music ought to be of a variety of styles, and we need to be using a variety of instruments, and then finally, we need to be serving a variety of people. Okay, variety of styles, variety of instruments, variety of people. And we'll spend a few minutes on each to see what the Bible has to say about this very important topic. And to get us started, we'll start talking about a variety of styles. And to help us with that discussion, I'll ask you to turn back to the passage that we looked at last week, which was Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. Colossians 3, 15 to 17. This passage gave us lots of opportunity last week to talk about the content of the music that we sing. Chief of importance is the fact that the Word of Christ needs to dwell in us richly as we sing together, and also that we need to be admonishing and teaching one another even as we're singing. But this also has to do with the music. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So I'm particularly interested in this portion of the verse that I skipped over far too quickly last week. And that's the part where Paul outlines three styles of worship that we should be employing and using. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. These are three categories of songs, and as I mentioned last week, it's hard to delineate very clearly between the three of them. It's hard to know what precise definitions the Apostle Paul had in mind when he was laying this out. Some of it's easy. The Psalms, that's an easy one. I believe that Paul is referring to the book of the Psalter, that Old Testament collection of poetry that was written by King David and others. Hymns, that's a little bit harder to define, but we know that there are a lot of hymns contained within the text of the New Testament. In fact, I'll give you a sneak preview of where we're going next. In the next few weeks, the first 3 weeks of February, we're going to dive back into Revelation for a little bit. I'm unwilling to let Revelation go, and I'm unwilling to let this worship thing go, so I'm proposing for the next 3 weeks that we have a combination of those. And what I want to do is look at the book of Revelation in order to see some of the hymns that are contained in that book. There are plenty, there are at least 10 different hymns in the book of Revelation, but here's one in Revelation 5 that we'll be looking at, Lord willing. It says this, "They sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" That is a song. That is a new song. That is a hymn of praise that that the congregation in the throne room of heaven is singing. And so in the New Testament, we find all kinds of these kinds of doxologies, these hymns of praise to God. So that's partly what we mean by hymns, or what Paul means by hymns. But then there's these spiritual songs, which Paul views as a separate category. I'm not sure how he's defining those, but it could very well just be a catch-all phrase. It could just refer to any kind of song that we would sing in congregational life that is spiritual in nature, that talks about the Lord and what he has done in history and in our lives, using Scripture as its base. It's very hard to know, but I think the point of what Paul's saying is very, very clear, even though we don't know the precise details. What Paul is clearly trying to say is that we ought to employ a variety of styles when we come together and when we sing together. I want you to notice a really small but important little word in that list. It's the word "and." The word "and" is very different, for example, from the word "or." Suppose you signed up for this next round of Grace Fellowship groups, which you should, by the way, because it's a great thing. But let's say you signed up for that, and then you went out to a friend's house for dinner, and they served you an awesome meal. And then the time rolled around where it was dessert time, and they said, "Okay, we've got pie for you. You can have apple, cherry, or pumpkin." And, you know, that sounds pretty good. I'm not promising that's what will happen when you go to Grace Fellowships, but that would be pretty awesome if they said, "We've got apple or cherry or pumpkin." But you know what would be even better? Is if your host said, "We've got apple and cherry and pumpkin." And the point being, you can have all of them. That's even better. That's a pretty fantastic dessert. Well, I just bring that up to illustrate there's a big difference between and or. And what we have in our list here, hymns, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, is the word "and," not the word "or." You might think that I'm just being really picky and really diving too deeply into this, but I don't think I am being that picky. I'm observing the fact that many churches today, they act like the Apostle Paul used the word "or" instead of the word "and." And they think that what's left up to each church is to pick one of these styles, just like you'd have to pick one of the pies and leave the other two out, and that you would only use one style of music in your corporate worship, leaving out all the others. And so there are people, like I mentioned last week, who believe that the only singing that's permitted in the life of a congregation is psalm singing, hymns that are directly and verbatim from the book of the Psalms. There are people, there are Christians that believe that. But there's other churches, many other churches, who think that the only type of song that we should be singing in congregational life is old-fashioned hymns, accompanied by an organ and a piano. And there are an increasing number of churches these days that believe that the only songs that we should be singing are the spiritual songs, and more accurately, the songs that are modern and contemporary, songs that have been written in the last 10 years, and preferably within the last 3 years. There's a lot of churches that think that that's the only type of song, type of music that ought to be played in corporate worship. And I want you to understand that it's not just the hymn singers who are old codgers and resistant to change and who are narrow and limited. It's also the young bucks. They're narrow and limited as well because they are choosing one particular style at the expense of the others. They are acting as if the Apostle Paul wrote the word or instead of the word and. By using the word and, I believe that the Apostle Paul imagines that we would use all kinds of musical styles to aid us in our corporate worship. So then the question is, why? Why should we use a variety of styles in our corporate worship? And it strikes me that there's a lot of reasons, but I'll just mention two. Okay, the first reason is because of who we are as humans, and the second reason has to do with who God is. Okay, so first reason why we ought to use a variety of music in our corporate worship has to do with who we are. And I'm sure you know this, that as human beings, we have a variety of different emotions, a variety of different temperaments, and, you know, husbands, don't look at your wives here. I'm not just talking about women, I'm talking about all human beings. We go through a range of emotions, and there's a range of temperaments. There's a whole vast array of states of the soul that we go through in one particular week, even in one particular day. And some of us cycle through these emotions in the same hour. Again, husbands, don't just look at your wives. I'm talking about all of us as humans. And what I'm saying here is that these are, as far as it goes, I don't know about your particular state, but these are proper emotions. It's right for us to feel different things at different times. It's right for our souls to be burdened or light at different times and in different situations. And you look, for example, at the Psalms, the book of Psalms. It's a collection of poetry, but it's a rich collection. And when you go through the Psalms, you see that the psalmists, all of them, have expressed a variety of human emotions and states of the soul and temperaments. You can find almost anything there. There are lots of different kinds of songs. There are lament songs. There are psalms of confession and repentance. There are, those are called penitential psalms. There are psalms of praise, psalms of thanksgiving, confession of thanksgiving, confessions of trust. There are pilgrim songs, which are the songs that a group of people would sing as they made their pilgrimage up to Jerusalem. All different kinds of psalms, because there are all different types of emotions, all different types of states of the soul. There are even what are called imprecatory psalms. That is psalms that actually call down curses on the enemy of God. And as I said, a variety of emotional states, a variety of states of the soul. And this requires, by necessity, a variety of styles of music. And so what you'll find in the Psalms is that sometimes the writer of that particular psalm will indicate the melody that should go with that particular song. And these are different melodies. These are different styles. Think about how limited and how shallow and how one-dimensional it would be if all of these psalms, with all of these states of emotions and states of the soul, if they all had upbeat modern tempos. Well, you would lose a lot, wouldn't you? And it doesn't fit. I mean, how do you sing a song about dashing babies' heads against the rocks in an upbeat style? How do you sing a penitential song where you are pouring out your soul in confession over sin? How do you sing that kind of lament song or penitential song with an upbeat tempo? Well, it kind of cheapens the whole thing, doesn't it? All I'm saying is a variety of states of the soul require that we use a variety of melodies, a variety of styles. I think this is just an obvious fact. Secondly, a variety of styles is necessary not just because of who we are, but also because of who God is. The Apostle Paul explained who God was to a group of pagan philosophers at Mars Hill in Athens. And we read this in Acts 17. Paul explains this: God made the world and everything in it, and being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling places. So what does that have to do with the God that we're talking about? What does that have to do with a variety of styles? Well, the reason we use a variety of styles is because we serve a God who is far bigger and far greater than we would imagine. This God has created an incredibly diverse universe that is populated with an incredibly diverse groups of peoples. And he's placed these peoples in different cultures in different parts of the world, and these cultures have developed with different styles. It's a reflection of the greatness of God that there is such a thing as different styles. And if that's true, if God is God over all, and if he has people all over this world, and if he has them in their allotted periods and times, in their different cultures, you have to also believe that God is pleased with their cultural expressions of praise to him, their different styles. God is so much bigger than we are. There's different kinds of music in this world, I hope you know. There's all sorts of different kinds of styles. And God, because he's Lord of all, is praised by all of those different styles. So thinking about that, a bigger view of God, who is creator of all people over all time, do you think, even for a second, that God is only pleased with Western hymns written in the 1800s or the 1900s that are accompanied only by an organ and maybe a piano? Do you think that could be the case? That God is particularly pleased with this one cultural expression with these two, accompanied by these two particular instruments? Well, it's kind of silly, isn't it, when you think about it from God's perspective? We use a variety of styles because of who God is. God is so much bigger than us. God is so much more diverse than us. I'm not picking on the people that prefer hymns. Do you think that God is pleased? Do you think God's only preference is with the guitar-driven pop choruses of the 2000s? Well, certainly not. God is certainly not that limited. God is glorified in the thousands of musical styles that are used to glorify him and are employed in the praise of him. There are many churches, even still today, who believe that only organ-accompanied hymns are to be accepted in public worship. But do you realize what kind of a statement that makes about God when a church comes together and makes that kind of a stand? Do you realize what public statement they're making about the God that they serve? They're making a statement that God is extremely narrow, with extremely narrow interests and preferences. And I think it's a blasphemous statement. And in fact, I think it goes to show that that people must think that we only believe in a God that's just as restrictive and narrow and xenophobic as the rest of us. And I think that that's a blasphemous statement. I think it's absolutely wrong. Now, in our saner moments, if we just think about this clearly, even if we just look to our own iPods, you know, we scroll through our iPods, whether you do the circle thing or scroll down with your finger, you see that you've loaded, if you're anything like me, you've loaded your iPod. If you count up the list of different genres under, they can categorize it under genres. If you were to count up the different genres on your iPod, if you're anything like me, there's over 50 different genres, bluegrass and jazz and classical and all the rest. And if we're like that, if we are that kind of eclectic human beings, then how much more so is our Creator eclectic? I believe we admit just in our own music that we listen to in the privacy of our own homes, we admit that we are eclectic. We like all sorts of styles. We all like all sorts of music. And if that's true about fallen humanity, how much more so is it true about our perfect Creator? I think we'd be much further ahead if we admitted to ourselves and other people that most of what we're fighting about in these so-called worship wars is not what we believe to be God's preference in worship, but really these worship wars are just a vicious attempt that we have to just guard our own personal preferences. It's got really nothing to do about God, does it? Well, let's move on to the second point, which is very close related to the first point. If we ought to use in our worship various styles of music, well, then these various styles will also employ a variety of instruments. And let's use Psalm 150 as a launching pad. I'll ask you to turn back to that passage that Ethan read for us just a few minutes ago. This is just one example of many that we could have used from the Psalms. And this psalm is particularly helpful because it tells us a bunch of different things. A lot of information is contained in this psalm. It tells us who we are to worship. So you see there that in the first verse, praise the Lord, praise God. It tells us where to worship. Praise the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens, which is, I think, to say that we ought to, with our praise, as it were, enter His throne room with our praises and meet Him where He is at, not us be met where we are at. It tells us why we ought to worship. Do you see this? This is something that Ethan brought out as well. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. That's a reason why we ought to praise. But more to the point, it tells us how we ought to worship. That's found in verses 3 to 5. And the point of all this, we can just boil it down to one simple sentence here. How we are to worship? Well, we are to worship by employing all sorts of different instruments. Do you see that word with? That tells us how. And the point is that we ought to use lots of different kinds of instruments. Trumpets, lutes, harps, tambourines, strings, pipes, cymbals. And we could even go further, as the psalm does, not just cymbals, but loud clashing cymbals. Johnny, you'll want to mark that verse just in case anyone ever gives you any flack. It's biblical that we would use all these different kinds of instruments in order to aid our various styles of worship. So don't miss this. I mean, it's so simple that you might miss it, but I'm urging you not to miss the simple point of these verses. Not only is God pleased with, but He is praised with all kinds of instruments. Strings, brass, woodwind, and yes, even percussion. God is praised with all of it. Don't fall into the mistake of believing that God is only pleased and praised with this instrument here, the organ, or with this instrument here, the piano. Don't fall into that mistake because you've got His word and His truth right in front of you. God is praised with all different kinds of instruments. It's you kind of scratch your head when you think back of how people can get tripped up into thinking that God is only pleased with one or two particular kinds of instruments. It's just so opposite to what the Bible says. His preferences are much broader than ours. He likes more than just the organ and the piano. And Psalm 150 couldn't be any clearer on this point. There's no way of getting around it. And you can't even say, well, you know, that was Old Testament, that was Jewish style worship, and things are different now. Well, if things are different, they ought to be different even bigger now that we live in the fullness of the reality of Jesus Christ. But the biggest reason why you can't pull that stunt and say it's different, different time, different period, and that's because this God's love and approval of instruments goes back even further. It goes back all the way to creation. And so you can keep one finger in Psalm 150, but flip to Genesis chapter 4. I want you to understand that God created human beings and he placed them in a garden which was in the middle of this uncharted territory, this huge globe full of huge potential. I think I've used the illustration before. It's like those video games, adventure video games that you play sometimes, where you start off in a circle and everything's black, and you move your man along and it just reveals, the black goes away wherever you go. That's kind of what it was like, what God imagined and designed for mankind to do. He placed them in the Garden of Eden, but then as they were to go out, they would fulfill the earth, they would fill the earth. God commanded them first to be fruitful and multiply in order to fill the earth, but also to rule the world, to order it, to dominate it, to subdue it. And what we see here after that, after Genesis 1 and 2, among other things, is Moses, when he writes Genesis 3 and 4, 4 especially, I think Moses is at pains to show us that the earliest people, the earliest generations, were at pains to do exactly what God had commanded them to do, and to begin to organize and begin to use the raw materials that were provided in this great creation in order to fulfill what God had commanded them to do. And so what you find in Genesis chapter 4, look at verse 17 of that chapter, it tells us that Adam's son Cain built a city. So Adam's son goes out, he begins to, and with his family being fruitful and multiplying, his family goes out and builds a city. That's ruling, that's having dominion. And then in verse 20, a man named Jabal travels into uncharted territory as a nomad, which was necessary because he was the one that had begun to domesticate animals, livestock. He began to raise them and feed them and reproduce them. These are evidences of the first people on this earth doing exactly what the Lord had commanded them to do, and that is to make the most of the world that they were given, to use the raw resources in order to glorify God. And then look here in verse 21. Jabal's brother's name was Jubal. I can just imagine their mom tripping over that. My brother's name is Jay, and my mom had a very hard time distinguishing between Dave or Jay, and usually it just came out, Jave, when she would call for us, and we looked at each other like, who's supposed to go? You can imagine what this woman would trip over, Jubal and Jabal, but look at what Jubal does in verse 21. It says that he was the first musician, and he was the father of all who play the lyre and the pipe. In other words, this Jubal was doing what God commanded everyone to do, but his particular niche, the way that he, in his own person, in his life, fulfilled this duty to subdue the earth and have dominion over it, well, he took the raw resources that he found, and he fashioned them together, and he made instruments, and he made music with those instruments, and it was undoubtedly pleasing to the Lord. The Lord is pleased when we use things like that. It's a way of being faithful to our great commission from creation, our mandate from creation to subdue the earth. And so the Lord is pleased when we use our resources to make and to play all kinds of instruments. I think that's a really cool thing. And if God is pleased just in the fact that we are making instruments and playing instruments, how much more is he pleased when we employ those instruments in order to praise him? I think that that must bring him much glory and much praise. I want you to just flip back now to Psalm 150. I won't make you do much more flipping. Psalm 150 is our base of operation here. Because there's one other thing I want us to notice before we move on. And it's found at the end of verse 2. It says, praise him according to his excellent greatness. What this means, I think, is that the way we praise the Lord ought to be in keeping with the fact that he has excellent greatness. It's a manner. It's the manner in which we worship. And it ought to be in keeping with who he is. Our God is excellent and great. Therefore, the way we worship, and even as we're talking about here with our music and with our instruments, ought to be excellent, just like the one we are praising is excellent. passages like Psalm 33:3, which was on our meditation this morning, it just confirms this. We read in that psalm, sing to him a new song, play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. It says, play skillfully on the strings. And so it's not just good enough to play the strings or to pick up the strings and play it. We need to be, since we're worshiping the Lord God in all of his excellent greatness, we ought to be playing our strings skillfully. And also, it says, sing to him with loud shouts. And so this is none of us can really escape the practical application for this verse here. Whether you are in the congregation singing or up on the stage here playing an instrument, this has a word for all of us. If you are in the congregation singing, this psalm challenges you to sing loudly. So don't stroll in here and pull a Beyonce. Don't lip sync, okay? Some of you, I think, do that. You're not really engaged. You're just mouthing the words. Don't do that. That's disobedient. The psalmist and others would challenge you. Sing loudly. Sing as if you're singing from the very depths of your soul and that all that's within you is praising his holy name. Sing that way. And then the rest of us up here playing different instruments, this certainly challenges us as well. We are to play these instruments skillfully. And on the most basic level, I think what this means is that the members of the worship team, if they're going to be playing an instrument, we need to be at least proficient in our instruments. Okay, that means that we shouldn't just, you know, think that we can pick up a little instrument and in a few weeks be ready to play. You know, it's not like a college kid who discovers that girls really like guys that can play the guitar. So he learns three chords so he can have some skills. We don't ask that college kid to come up and lead us in worship because it is a reflection. The skill with which we play and the intensity with which we sing is a reflection on the excellencies and the greatness of our God. We don't just casually come into his presence and play pitifully and poorly on our instruments. We're commanded to play these instruments skillfully. And so your worship team spends a lot of time practicing on our instruments so that we can play skillfully as an offering to the Lord. I think it's also worth noticing that churches tend to fall into two opposite pitfalls when it comes to this idea of excellence. On the one hand, there are many churches who ignore this standard of excellence altogether, and they're just happy to have warm bodies up here that can strum something. They're happy to just throw up some kid who thinks he can sing to sing a special piece of music. And I don't think that that is a wonderful, applaudable thing. I don't know what you think, but it seems to me not to be in keeping with the principles that we're talking about here, about worshiping the Lord according to his excellent greatness. I have this theory, I don't know if it's ever been tested, but I would hazard a guess that a lot of those people that are featured on the first few weeks of American Idol, you know, the horrible singers that they put up just for comedic value, who these singers, when Simon Cowell, I guess I'm old, who there's probably some new nasty person, but back in the day, these people would look shocked when Simon Cowell would tell them that they're pitiful and that they're atrocious. It's like they had never been told that before in their life. And I have a theory that I would imagine that a lot of these kids probably grew up singing in churches, where churches are not discriminating at all, and they throw them up and onto stage to do a special, and it doesn't matter how they sing. You know, they're going to come down, and everyone's going to ooh and ah and say, oh, you did a great job, even though it was horrible and the kid couldn't hold a pitch. Or do we do ourselves any service by lying to a person? We think that that's Christian and sanctified to do that, but no, that's lying. That's lying and deceiving. And also what happens is these kids come up and they think they've got skills and no one's everyone's afraid to tell them that they're horrible, and suddenly they're leading worship. And I think that that kind of a church, and there are many like that, that kind of a church has now come very far away from this ideal of excellence, that it's in keeping with the excellent greatness of the God that we're worshiping. And on the other hand, there are churches that value excellence so much that they will even pay professional non-Christian musicians to be on their worship team so that they can offer excellent praise to God. And this isn't just churches who are really seeker sensitive and they want to have an attraction here that unbelievers would come and keep coming because the worship is so great. I'm not just talking about those kind of churches. I'm talking about churches, conservative Reformed churches like Redeemer Presbyterian in New York City, where Tim Keller is the pastor. They hire non-Christian, in some cases, professional musicians so that they can have excellence in worship. And we don't have time to tear that up too much, although I would want to, because it's trying to be faithful to one thing but being unfaithful to the other thing. You don't bring up committed unbelievers to lead people in worship. They don't even know how to worship themselves. Anyway, those are two different mistakes that we can fall into: not caring at all about excellence, or caring about excellence so much that we hire non-Christians so that we can have excellent music. No, I think it's somewhere back here. We need to use people who are gripped by the worship themselves, but who are also able to play skillfully with their instruments. Well, I got to be moving on. I'm scared to even look here at the time. But the main point here is we ought to use a variety of different instruments, helping a variety of different styles in our congregational worship. And that those instruments ought to be played and employed with excellence, which is in keeping with the excellent greatness of God. That's Psalm 150, verse 2. But the final point here, and with this final point, we return to the theme that I've tried to have undergird all of what we've talked about for the last 4 weeks. And that is that we need to be others-oriented. When we come together for corporate worship, we ought to be concerned not just about ourselves and our own preferences, but we ought to be concerned about everyone who has gathered here. We ought to be seeking to serve and to minister to other people. And it's just really sad to say, when it comes to something as simple as musical styles and instrumentation and worship, many Christians in many parts of North America have come into the church and said, no, this is the way it's going to be. And they're acting as if there's no one else in the church but them. And the thing that's going to rule the day is their own preference when it comes to musical style and instrumentation. And that seems to me to be so, so contrary to Scripture. I don't think I'm being overly simplistic to say or to wonder if most of the turmoil that has characterized the worship wars over the last 20 or 30 years, I wonder if it's nothing more than a bunch of people trying desperately to maintain their particular preference at the expense of everyone else's. And the sad thing that we do as Christians is that it's our preference, but we can't really say, I want that because it's what I want. And so, you know, we come up with all of these spiritual justifications. This is the type of music that God is most glorified in. Or we need to have this kind of music. We can only play modern, contemporary, upbeat songs because we want to reach the lost. We want to be welcoming to seekers. We want to create a church that unbelievers love to come to and will keep coming back. But do you see what that is? That's a spiritual justification, evangelism, in order to preserve one particular style. And I think it's wrong. I think what's behind it is that we're trying desperately to just get our own way in the church. And this is the root of every problem in the church, not just the worship wars in music and instruments, but your selfishness, my selfishness, is the root of every single problem that the church could ever face. And so one way that churches have tried to get around the worship wars is they say, well, okay, there seems to be a group here that wants this style, and there's another group that wants this style, so what we'll do is we'll have two services. And maybe you've been driving around, and if you're sadistic like I am, you look at church signs to see what they say. You have to be a little bit sadistic to read church signs these days. But if you read church signs, you'll see that there's a couple of different, many churches have this. They'll say, traditional service, 8 o'clock. Contemporary service, 11 o'clock. Contemporary services are always later because that's when the teeny boppers drag themselves out of bed. Contemporary service, 11 o'clock. Well, is that any kind of solution? What have you just done here? You've divided the church along lines of preference. So you've determined that you're going to have your own way and you're going to split the church in order to do it. Oh, no, no, it's just all one big church. No, it's not. You meet and see the same people every week. They go to the same service. Those are two separate churches. And it is no way to work around this issue of musical style and instruments. Think about what that says to a watching world. It says that we're not concerned so much with the other people. We want to worship the way we want to worship. They can have their worship. We want ours. And I think it makes the statement to anyone who's watching, any unbeliever who's looking in on us, it makes the statement that we believe that the gospel is powerless to unite us whenever there's any kind of difference of an opinion. It says that the church is divided when it comes to the most basic thing that we do together, which is worship God. We can't even get together on that. That's a horrible testimony. And I just want to be clear, just in case I've been nuanced in what I've been saying here. Let me just be clear on the record here. Going to two separate services with different styles is a horrible and unbiblical solution. It should never happen. Well, what is the right solution? We need to close with this. One solution would be what we've just done, and that is to get from Scripture a broader view of who God is. And an understanding that God is the God of all people, all styles, all instruments, and all of these various kinds of styles and instruments can be employed in the praise of God. That's one strategy. Broaden your own narrow view. But the other solution is, if you're determined to stay in your narrow view, at least you need to follow the direction from Philippians chapter 2. You need to follow the principle in Scripture that what we're called to as followers of Jesus Christ, as disciples of Christ, is to die to ourselves every day, to take up our cross and follow him, which means denying ourselves, dying to our own preferences and rights and everything that we want. We're called to lay those down in service to other people. Because that's what Jesus, the one that we're claiming to follow, that's what he does. That's what he did. We need the advice from Philippians chapter 2, which says this: if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, not two separate minds, having the same love, not two separate loves, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what we're called to do the same thing that Christ did, and that is to give up our own personal preferences and comforts in order to minister and serve our brother and sister in Christ. Can you do this? Can you do this with your own personal preference when it comes to worship style? What we need to be Christ-like is we need to be able to give that kind of thing up for another person. So maybe you don't like the worship here at Grace Baptist Church. That might be you. And although everyone is very compliant and doesn't say much, maybe you are harboring some kind of bitter resentment because you really don't like the worship music that we play here at Grace Baptist Church. Well, if that's you today, let me just say this with all of the compassion that I can muster: good. You don't like it? Good. That's a great place for you to be. Because that is a place where you can lay down that dislike in order to serve other people. That's something that you can deny yourself in order to meet the needs of other people. That's a really wonderful place to be. The worst thing that you can do is to say, no, this is my preference, and I have to have this preference, and so I'm going to go somewhere where I can find this particular preference. Well, if you do that, you've learned nothing. You have not grown in grace at all. You haven't had to deny yourself. You haven't had to lay down your life and your preferences and your comforts for the sake of another person. And so you've missed the point of the whole Christian life. Brothers and sisters, let us resolve as we worship together to look around and seek to serve and minister to other people, not just ourselves. Well, thank you so much for your attention. I'd be happy to talk about any of these issues with any of you. These are great topics to talk about and to think about, and it's even better when we can put them into practice. So let's close in prayer.